Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And this day we pray that you'd open our hearts and open the eyes of our hearts to see, hear, believe. And we pray that you'd conform us all the more to your will and to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we've taken a few weeks off from Matthew, let's take a moment to reorient ourselves. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 introduced us to the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see this in his genealogy, in his name, in his birth, and in his worship by the Magi and more. In Matthew 3, we were introduced to the adult Jesus. The first thing we read he does is to travel to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Interestingly, the last thing he does in the Gospel of Matthew is to commission his disciples to go out and make disciples and baptize them. So Jesus' first and last words in the Gospel of Matthew are about baptism. That's a signal for us that baptism is really important. One of the things baptism signifies is having a right relationship with the Lord. And it's quite clear from Jesus' baptism that he indeed had a right relationship with God. When he is baptized at the end of Matthew 3, we see that heaven is open to him, and the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him. And the Father declares, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The opening of heaven to Jesus probably signifies his access to the Father and how he can bring his petitions to God, and also how he can receive his word and share it with others. The Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus probably alludes to the Old Testament passages of the Lord's servant being anointed by the Spirit to proclaim good news and to heal the sick. And the Father's affirming words clearly identify Jesus as his beloved Son. So this is what we're told. Jesus is the Lord's servant and the Lord's Son. Matthew 1 through 3 tell us a lot about who Jesus is. But in Matthew 4, we begin to not only hear what people say about him and hear the promises about him, but we get to see Jesus in action. Frederick Bruner comments that the temptations of Jesus are like an X-ray that reveal Jesus' heart. Yes, chapters 1 through 3 build up a lot of hype about who Jesus is, but who is he really? Does he really live up to the hype? Is he really the one we've been waiting for? The Son of God, the seed of Abraham, the heir of David, the King of the Jews, the servant of the Lord, the Savior of the world. Can it really be true? Has he really come? And has he come for us? To answer these questions, we need to see Jesus' heart. And for this purpose, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Perhaps this strikes you as odd, that the scriptures would somehow associate God with Jesus' temptations. After all, James 1:13 says that God tempts no one. But notice the text does not say the Spirit tempted Jesus. It says the devil tempted him. The text does not even say the Spirit led Jesus into temptation. It says the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's nuance here, which perhaps serves to underscore the point that James makes. God tempts no one. Nevertheless, verse 1 teaches us that it is God's will for Jesus to be tempted. About verse 1, Brunner writes this. He writes, "The Spirit is free to lead us into good things or to lead us into confrontation with bad things." I like how he worded this. The Spirit does not lead us into bad things. He leads us into confrontation with bad things. Every temptation is really an opportunity. In the face of temptation, we still can obey God and thereby glorify Him. Moreover, I think we could even say that the harder the temptations we face, the more our obedience glorifies God in those situations. Because it says to God and to the watching world that God is worthy of our love and devotion, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when it's costly, even when we have to mortify our flesh and say to our selfish and sinful desires, no. Obeying God in our most challenging temptations is worship, and it brings great glory and honor to our great and glorious God, who truly is worthy of all we could give Him and more. So what will Jesus' temptations reveal to us? What will we see in His chest x-ray? Let's look again at the opening verses of this chapter. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" What do we learn about Jesus from these verses? Well, this is the first of three temptations, and to each one, Jesus responds with words of Scripture. By reading and memorizing and meditating on God's word, Jesus communes with God, and He learns from God. But Jesus not only knows Scripture, He seeks to obey it. God's word is the compass of His life, and it guides all that He does. Specifically, Jesus quotes three verses from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Think about that just for a moment. Even knowing just three chapters of Scripture was enough for Jesus to combat all of Satan's temptations. Maybe it'd be good for you to commit to memory these same three temptations. Or maybe it'd be worth your while to memorize these 11 verses here that we're looking at this morning from chapter 4. Scripture not only is our compass to guide us through life, but it is also our armor that helps protect us from the enemy's attacks. Well, earlier I said the stronger the temptation we face, the more our obedience glorifies God. Well, Jesus' temptations in this passage were strong. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And Matthew says one of the great understatements of the Bible, he was hungry. Do you remember the old Snickers ad campaign? It had the tagline, "Hungry? Eat a Snickers." It portrayed raging monsters that were pacified and transformed back into normal, calm, peaceful human beings, simply with the sweet taste of the delicious candy bar. Well, now, the company's goal was just to sell candy. But their campaign actually communicated a profound truth. When we're hungry, we can be moody and irritable and grouchy, and all the more prone to give in to a number of any different sinful behaviors. The devil comes to tempt Jesus when He is hungry. I wonder, if the devil had the freedom to tempt Jesus throughout His 40-day fast, but purposefully held back, waiting for the opportune moment, the moment when Jesus was hungry and tired and weak, only to mount His attack then. Well, how can we apply this to our lives? I suppose one possible application is that we should eat a lot of Snickers. Keep your hunger at bay and you'll keep the devil at bay. Of course, I'm joking to an extent. But there is wisdom in staying physically nourished and physically healthy. By being faithful in the small things, like tending to our physical health, we can be strengthened and strengthen our resolve to be faithful in the bigger things when the bigger temptations come. Christian counselors teach us an acronym, HALT, H-A-L-T. Each letter stands for a circumstance which may make us more prone to temptation. So counselors teach us to be alert whenever we find ourselves in these circumstances, because that's when the devil's temptations are most likely to appeal to us and threaten to pull us off course. H, we've already gone over, hunger. We may just be physically hungry, but that hunger can serve as a gateway to financial hunger, which is greed, or sexual hunger, which is lust, or the sins we mentioned earlier, irritability and grouchiness, where we disregard or even wound others with our attitudes, actions, and words. A stands for anger. The Bible teaches us that anger is not sinful in and of itself, and so it says, be angry and do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. There is room for righteous anger, but if we do not deal with our righteous anger in a righteous way, soon our anger will devolve into a self-righteous anger. And we will be motivated, instead of being motivated by our anger to help others, we'll be motivated to hurt others. L stands for lonely. John Chrysostom, a gifted preacher of the 4th century AD, observed that the devil tempts Jesus when he is all alone in the wilderness. He says that an application of this text is that we as believers should always be flocking together. Examples in nature abound, illustrating the principle of strength in numbers. A school of fish, a flock of geese, and more. This undoubtedly is one of the reasons why our Lord commands us to gather together to worship him. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not neglect meeting together. T stands for tired. When we're physically tired, we can experience a sluggish willpower too, where it's easier to give in to temptation. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. When you notice these feelings, these things, halt, stop, and be alert. Because as 1 Peter 5:8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. These aren't the only circumstances where you might be more prone to temptation. Counselors have also suggested boredom as another. As the saying goes, the idle hands are the devil's workshop. For Jesus, the text says he was hungry. And as he was alone, he might have felt lonely too. And after 40 days of fasting, he was probably tired. He was a perfect candidate for temptation. But there's even more. In Matthew 1, we already discussed the significance of the number 40 and how 40 is significant of a period of waiting. A period of waiting that is often ended in relief. Elijah fasts 40 days, and then he gets to meet with God on Mount Carmel. All of Nineveh fast 40 days, and then they are spared by God from disaster. But after Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights, the devil comes to him and tempts him. This was the 41st day. Knowing the patterns of the Old Testament, this was the day that Jesus was expecting relief. Maybe this is another reason the devil waited to the 41st day to tempt Jesus. He came on the 41st day because then he could pretend to be the relief he knew Jesus was expecting. In verse 3, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. D.A. Carson suggests that the grammar of the original Greek isn't so much that the devil is trying to sow doubt in Jesus' identity, if you are the Son of God. But rather, he's inviting Jesus to consider the implications of his identity, the power at his disposal, if only he utilized it. By all means, as the Son of God, Jesus could have turned stones to bread. On the surface, it even seems like an innocent thing to do, like it wouldn't even be breaking any of God's commands. But Jesus, saturated with God's holy word, sees something wrong with the devil's proposition. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to explain how what the devil has suggested is actually sin. Let me read the quote in its context, starting in Deuteronomy 8:2. Moses writes, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Moses says that in the wilderness, God allowed Israel to hunger. This was not a test of their stomachs to see how long they could go without food. This was a test of their hearts, an x-ray of their chests. How would they respond if God's blessings were withheld and they just had God? Would they still trust him? Would they still love him? Or would they run for the hills in search of some other God who would fill their stomachs? We know their story. They ran for the hills. They said, "Take us back to Egypt. At least we had food there. We'd rather be Pharaoh's slaves than at the mercy of God." But when the devil tempts Jesus in the weakness of his hunger to turn stones into bread, Jesus says no. He reasons, "The Lord allowed Israel to hunger, and then he fed them. The Lord now is allowing me to hunger, but he will feed me again. I will continue to trust in him and wait for him." This is the devil's test. Will Jesus trust God, or will he trust in God's provision? It's a subtle temptation because God's provision is a good thing, but we must not allow a good thing to become an ultimate thing. Our food, our comfort, even our life cannot take the place of our God. Where the first Israel failed, Jesus, who is the new Israel, succeeds. He trusts God even when he's hungry. He keeps God first and everything else second, even God's good gifts, even the sustenance of his own life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Though food may sustain our physical life, only doing God's will can sustain our spiritual life. Like the first Israel, we often fail at this. We don't always do God's will, and therefore we have forfeited our spiritual food and even our spiritual life. But speaking of Jesus, D.A. Carson, he writes this, "The one who hungers offers himself as bread." This is the gospel. We've forsaken our only spiritual food, which is complete obedience to God. But Jesus gives himself to us as our spiritual food. And since he has perfectly obeyed God, we can live if we partake of him and are joined together with him. Well, let's look back at the text and read Jesus' second temptation again. Verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Interestingly, in verse 5, Matthew describes Jerusalem as the holy city. It seems odd for the devil to take Jesus to a holy place to tempt him. And the text just gets odder and odder because not only does the devil take Jesus to the holy city, but he takes him to the holy temple. And then the devil quotes the holy scriptures to him. Bruner describes the devil's tactics as a spiritual jujitsu. First, he hits Jesus at his weakest point. His humanity, his hunger, And then with staggering speed, he switches his attack from Jesus' weakest point to his strongest point, his faith in God. I think this teaches us an important lesson, that our greatest strengths, too, can still be areas of vulnerability. For example, and I may have used this illustration before, but we can be really dedicated to our work. You might have a good work ethic and be willing to work hard and put in the extra hours. Well, that's all well and good for your work, but your strength can also be a weakness. Your dedication to your work can come at the expense of your dedication to your family. Well, in the first temptation, the devil invites Jesus to trust in material provisions, but Jesus responds, "I trust God." Now the devil cleverly presents a new temptation, wrapped in shiny Bible verse gift wrap. He says, "Oh, you trust God, do you? Prove it. The Bible says he will send his angels to catch you. So jump off the temple and prove that you trust God. Prove that God cares for you. Prove that God's word is true." The devil really does quote scripture here. He quotes from Psalm 91, which is a favorite passage for many Christians, speaking of God's care and protection for his people. The devil, however, suggests that this passage is a license to recklessness and folly. "You can do what he wants," he says, "and God will protect you. You can even jump off the temple, and his angels will catch you." This makes me think of the snake-handling cults who intentionally handle venomous snakes as part of their liturgy because of supposed promises of God's protection. Just because God says he will help us out of trouble doesn't mean we should go looking for trouble, right? We might think of what Paul says in Romans 6. God's grace is not a license for us to sin. The devil's use of scripture teaches us that it is possible to use God's perfect, holy, inerrant, infallible word out of context, divorced from its actual meaning. The devil's words still sound good, but they are empty of any actual truth. They are poison in a silver cup. This means that when we study God's word, we must not ask the question, "What does it mean to me?" as if the text is open to any meaning that we should impose upon it. Rather, we must ask, "What does it mean? What is the meaning God intends with his words?" The goal is not conforming God's word to our understanding. The goal is our understanding and our lives being conformed to God's word. First, the devil says, "Trust material provision." Jesus responds, "I trust God." Then the devil says, "Prove it. Jump and let him catch you." Like the first, this is a very subtle temptation. First, he tries to get Jesus to focus on God's gifts rather than him. Now he tries to get Jesus to focus on his experience of God rather than on God himself. Just as God's gifts are good, having an experience of God is good as well. It's good when we feel loved by God and embraced by him. It's good when we see him provide for us in seemingly miraculous ways or feel connected to him as we pray or read the Bible or sing songs of worship. But our experience of God is not what is ultimate. God is what is ultimate. There will be times in our walk with God when it feels like God is far away. Then the devil will say to you, "Jump. See if he'll catch you. Have him prove his love to you. What do you have to lose? Either he will catch you and you will feel his warm embrace again, or he won't. And that will prove he doesn't love you, and he isn't worthy of your love either." Well, again, feeling God's presence is wonderful, but our feelings ebb and flow. Our faith must transcend our feelings. Our faith must not be in our experience of God alone, but in God himself. And the X-ray of Jesus' heart reveals that this is true of him. His faith is in God. Following the devil's second temptation, Jesus quotes another verse from Moses that says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus recognizes the devil's temptation, and he says to the devil, "You say I should prove my trust in God by jumping from the temple. But you aren't asking me to trust him. You're asking me to test him. And that's the very opposite of trusting him. I will not test God because I actually do trust him. Imagine this. There's a young man who was born to believing parents and was baptized as a covenant child. Despite being raised in the Lord, he lives a life of sin until he is converted in his 20s. He wants to be baptized again because his first baptism didn't have any meaning to him. His conversion is genuine. He truly trusts God. But in regards to this decision, he's being tempted to trust in the experience of God rather than in God himself. When our assurance falters, what do we do? We need not go looking for some new form of assurance, some new experience of God. We need only to look back to our baptism, which symbolizes our ingrafting into Christ. We need only to look back to Christ's baptism on the cross, when he was baptized with all God's wrath toward our sin, so that the waters of judgment would pass over us like a cleansing shower rather than a fatal flood. Let's move on to the third temptation. Looking again, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The first two temptations were subtle and sly, but there's nothing subtle about this final temptation. The devil says, "Bow down and worship me." We see clearly now what has always been at stake and always been at work in the devil's temptations. He has set himself up as a rival to the one true God, trying to take from God our worship and love. But what this temptation lacks in subtlety, it makes up for in allure. Sure, after 40 days of fasting, bread would be nice. Sure, after 40 days alone in the wilderness, being caught and held up and embraced by the Lord's angels would be a welcome comfort. But in the last temptation, the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut to glory. He says, "Just bow down to me one time, even just for a second, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You can skip your work and go straight to the payday. You can skip your career and go straight to retirement. You know your years of ministry are going to be full of painful toil and heartache because people will reject you and betray you and disown you, even as the scriptures say. You know what awaits you at the end of your ministry. You know what God has in store for you, suffering and death. Yes, he plans to reward you handsomely for your work, but I can give you your reward before you even have to lift a finger. All you have to do is bow to me." First, the devil tempts Jesus to trust in God's provision rather than God. Then he tempts Jesus to trust in his experience of God rather than God himself. Now he tempts Jesus to trust in himself rather than God. He says, "God is not the ultimate source of wisdom. You are. You don't have to take this path, his path to glory, which is long and arduous and painful and will require you to suffer greatly and even die. You can choose a different path. You can have all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me." Ultimately, this is behind what is every temptation. You can be like God. You can know good and evil for yourself. You can eat the forbidden fruit and not die. This is how the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Trust yourself. God is holding out on you. There is more to life than he has offered to you. So take the fruit. Decide for yourself. Be your own God. Every time we're tempted, it is a matter of trust. Will we trust God, or will we take matters into our own hands? Will we try to be our own God, to make the rules for ourselves, to trust our own finite and flawed judgment to decide what is right and what is wrong. The devil's temptations are sometimes subtle and seemingly innocent, and sometimes they're overt and very clear. Sometimes they target our weakness, and sometimes they target our strengths. But the one thing they share is this: they always target our trust in God. Will we trust God or his provisions? Will we trust him or our experience of him? Will we trust him or will we trust ourselves? We are creatures created to be dependent upon God. And this is not wrong. It is beautiful. We were created to be cared for and loved by God. How wonderful. But the devil tempts us to think that this is wrong and that we should not be creatures who are dependent upon God, but we should aspire to be independent of God, to be our own God. This is like a fish being tempted to think that water is a prison from which he needs to escape. The only thing that freedom from water will bring a fish is death. So too, the only thing that freedom from God will bring us is death. God is the only source of true life. Well, Jesus' temptations are like an X-ray revealing his heart, and they reveal his perfect love for God, his unwavering trust in God, and his steadfast obedience of all of God's commands. He lives up to the hype of Matthew 1 through 3. He really is as good as he was promised to be. He really is the new Adam who can withstand the devil's temptations, and the new Israel who won't forsake God in the desert. He is the one who can bring us into God's favor by the merit of his righteousness, not our own. Again, this is the gospel. Yes, Jesus is an example for us, so that we can learn to better withstand the devil's temptations in our lives. But even more than this, he is our Savior who can help us even after we've fallen into sin. And that's what we'll continue to see as we continue to read about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. But for now, Matthew closes this passage with the victorious Jesus being ministered to by the angels and likely fed by their own hands. And so even before he preaches these words in Matthew 6:33, he lives them here in Matthew 4. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What a Savior we have. Jesus truly loves God with all his heart. This is who he is. And this, his love for God, is what will heal us too. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for coming to this world and enduring this 40-day fast and all the devil's temptations and emerging victorious. We thank you for loving God with all your heart. You reveal to us a new way of being human, and we want what you have. We want to trust God completely. We believe that obeying God will bring blessings into our world, and so we pray, empower us to follow you fully, even when that means we must take up our cross. Empower us to say no to the devil and his temptations and the sinful desires of our own flesh. Empower us to glorify you even in our temptations. We pray all this by the power and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.